before I even get started, you people are a blessing to me. So many people last week and this week told me they were praying for me, and you came back. So thanks for coming back, even though I was announced last week. So Susan asked me, "Yeah, are they going to go to other churches since you'll be speaking?" Because we used to attend churches. That was the week that you would visit other churches when a guest speaker came in. So I appreciate the opportunity that Ethan has provided to me to speak. I did want to make one quick announcement to the Japan mission trip. We will be meeting at the MAP in the lobby after the service for a quick meeting about next week. And just to let you all know, emphasize, please come back for our Japan mission trip presentation next Sunday evening at 7. You'll hear a story that was really a blessing to everybody on the team and everybody that supported it. If you had any part in supporting through prayer or finances, you don't want to miss this. So it's going to be a good time. So with that, let's go to a quick word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can come into your presence with your word as our guide and ask for your direction in our lives. And Father, we just ask that this message that you've laid upon my heart would be that which would be beneficial to all who are here. And Father, as we leave here, as we listen, and may we leave with a new vigor to serve you, even in tough times. And we do ask that Christ might be honored and glorified in it. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as you can see, Standing Alone in the Gap is the title from 1 Kings. So sometimes God calls us to stand in the gap for someone or something even bigger than ourselves. There are multiple stories in the scriptures that talk about this. Elijah is one of them. He's an example of one who stood alone in the gap against evil, confronting it and preaching against it. There are many other stories in the scripture that we can go to see where men and women stood in the gap. As we're going through the book of Acts in Sunday school, we think of Ananias, who stood in the gap with Paul after his conversion on the road to Damascus, where everyone was afraid to approach him, and God told him to stand in the gap with Paul. There's Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts in chapter 18, who was speaking, Apollos was speaking things about Christ, but he was not speaking them fully, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the things of the scripture. So they stood in the gap at that time for truth. But there's stories throughout history where people stand in the gap and fill the gap in support of someone or something or confronting evil. There's a story of Oswald Chambers. Many of you may have known him. Many of you may have never heard of him. But Oswald Chambers and his wife Gertrude, her nickname was Biddy or BC. So Oswald Chambers was Scottish. He was born in 1874. He was the son of a Baptist preacher. He attended the University of Edinburgh and began his training in Christian ministry. He spent several years touring Japan and America, preaching the gospel, teaching as an evangelist. He did return to London and continue his evangelistic work and became the head of the Bible Training School in London. But then World War I broke out. And so he and his wife and his daughter relocated to Egypt as a chaplain to minister to the English troops through the YMCA. There he prepared meals, gave support, encouragement, and began biblical instruction to the troops. However, in 1917, at the age of 43, Oswald Chambers dies of complications from an appendicitis attack. Up to this point, Oswald Chambers had only written one book, Baffled to Fight Better, Job and the Problem with Suffering. Yet over 30 books are attributed to Oswald Chambers to this day, not the least of which is the greatest, I believe, one of the greatest devotionals ever written, My Utmost for His Highest. That was the first devotional ever given to me as a believer. I read that many times through my early Christian life. And then in 1995, our family suffered a house fire, and this church supported us in rebuilding that house and rebuilding our lives. And Bill Wilson, who many of you know, was a tender here, one of the founders of this body, gave me My Utmost for His Highest. And he said, I heard you talk about this so many times in your life, I wanted to give you another copy. So I still have that book in my library today, and it has a note in there from Bill Wilson with love. So I always remember Bill. So how did all these books, he only written one book at this time, how did all these books get written? Well, his wife, who is an accomplished stenographer, that's shorthand for those who don't know what stenography is, she could take dictation up to 250 words per minute. I can't even type that fast. She was self-taught due to illness as a child, which interfered with her formal training. And as Oswald's death, she returned to England while running a boarding house for students. She transcribed and typed out his notes that he taught at the Bible Training School in London. My Utmost for His Highest was the first book published in 1927, 10 years after his death, and she merely signed the book BC on the forward page. The author, she said, was Oswald. I am just a vehicle, a channel that God uses to bring forth the works of my husband. She went on to publish, again, over 30 books by Oswald Chambers. She stood in the gap for truth, for her God and for her husband. She was a faithful servant, ministering in the background, doing what God had called her to do. And it said, I think very appropriately, only those who have discovered the ministry of the unnoticed are content in knowing that they have faithfully done their part, whether anyone notices or not. So this happens all the time here at CLC. People step up and step in alongside others who are hurting and suffering, or to provide counsel to one another, or to mentor or to disciple one another, or even to just be a prayer warrior. And I know we have many of those here in this body. All of these ways we can stand in the gap to assist others who are dealing through tough times in their life. But it's one thing to stand in the gap in support of one another. It's a totally different thing to stand in the gap alone for truth. And that is exactly what Elijah did. Of all the prophets who blazed across Israel's history, none burned as brightly or radiantly as Elijah. J. Oswald Sanders, not to be confused with Oswald Sanders Chambers, he likened him to a meteor that flashes across the inky blackness of Israel's spiritual night. But who was Elijah? And what set him apart? To gain an understanding of this fiery prophet, we need to look at the times in which he lived, which were very evil and difficult times. We need to look at the person. Who was Elijah? And then we need to learn some lessons from Elijah's life. So it said the strength of a person's character is forged on the anvil of hard times. And often the darker the times, the more brightly shines the soul that stands against them. And few skies were darker in Israel's history than the one against which Elijah stood to fight. So generally, the kings of Israel, we had Saul, David, Solomon, each in their turn, ruled a unified Hebrew nation for more than 100 years. But when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ascended the throne, he foolishly oppressed the people with heavy taxes and conscription, which prompted this north-south split. This is so told to us in 1 Kings in chapter 12. The northern people were known as Israel, and the southern people were known as Judah. This Israel-Judah distinction carries its way through Scripture until Israel in the north is defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then Judah in the south defeated by Babylon in 586 BC. This period between the split of the nation and the Babylon captivity is known as the time of the kings. Some of these kings were good. Unfortunately, most were bad. In fact, during this time, there were 19 kings in the north, all of which were bad. There were 17 in the south, 8 of which were good, 9 were not. So a brief historical survey of the northern kingdom leading up to Elijah's time will show us what this man was up against when he stood in the gap when we get to chapter 17. So we are going to do a quick survey of 1 Kings starting in chapter 13. So if you want to open there, we'll start there and to follow along. Just a few verses in each to discuss these different kings, just to give us a background of what it was like where Elijah stepped into the gap. So 1 Kings 13, we'll start in verse 33. So Jeroboam, while Rehoboam continued his rule in Judah in the south, Jeroboam became the king in the north. He was the new king of this new nation, an evil man. He led people away from God and into idolatry. It says in verse 33, even after this, Jeroboam did not repent of his evil way, but again made priests for the high places from the ranks of the people. He ordained whoever so desired it, and they became priests of the high places. These high places were altars devoted to worship of pagan gods. This was a sin that caused the house of Jeroboam to be cut off and obliterated from the face of the earth. So Jeroboam's legacy of murder, deception, and religious perversion ran throughout the entire line of these Israel kings. Now Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. The son of Jeroboam, Nadab, he fanned the flames of this idolatrous coals his father had lit. And it says in 1 Kings 15, verse 26, Nadab did what was evil in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his father and the sin he had caused Israel to commit. And you're going to see that refrain over and over from these kings, that they caused the nation to walk in the ways of sin. To me, when I read that in the Old Testament, to me, it shows the need and the importance of proper leadership. So whenever you see that, you can see that how the people go is usually how they're following their leaders. That is true of every nation that's on this earth and has been on this earth. So Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, fanned the flame of his idolatrous coals, but he only reigned for 2 years. His reign ended in a murder by Baasha. Talks about that in verses 28 through 33 of the same chapter. So after killing Nadab, Baasha wipes out anyone associated with Jeroboam's previous dynasty and establishes a 24-year reign of evil. It says in verse 34, he did what was evil in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and the sin that he caused Israel to commit. So then we move on to Eli. Eli, while in a drunken stupor, talks about this in 1 Kings 16 and verse 9. Eli, the son of Baasha, was assassinated by his servant Zimri after only 2 years of reigning. It says in 1 Kings 16 and verses 12 and 13, so Zimri destroyed the entire house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu. This happened because of all the sins of Baasha and those of his son Elah, while they committed and caused Israel to commit, angering the Lord God of Israel with their worthless idols. Well, Zimri, having murdered the king and his entire house and Baasha's house, Zimri was next to sit on the throne. Well, what followed was pretty incredible. Zimri ruled for 7 days before the people begged Omri, the commander of the army, to be their king. He complied and laid siege to Zimri's city, and Zimri, in desperation, committed suicide where the house fell on him. Scripture's same mournful refrain sums up Zimri's life. He says in verse 19, because the sin he committed by doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and by walking in the ways of Jeroboam and the sin he caused Israel to commit. Again, the same refrain, caused Israel to commit. So the path to Israel's throne was not smooth for Omri. Though half the nation clamored for him to rule, the other half clamored for Tibni to rule. And so they co-ruled for a while. But then in verse 22, it says, the people who followed Omri proved stronger than those who followed Tibni, son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. Kind of getting a pattern of this history of these kings. It says Omri, he finally becomes king by overpowering one and laying siege to another. So Omri got his chance to step up to the throne, and though he brought some semblance of stability to the nation of Israel, he never sought the Lord, the scriptures tell us, and he reigned for 12 years, and his evil exceeded all those of his predecessors. It says in verse 25 and 26, Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did more evil than all who were before him. I don't know if I want to have that moniker on my headstone, that I did all more evil than all those before me, but this is exactly what the scriptures tell us about Omri. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in every respect, and continued in his sins that he caused Israel to commit, angering the Lord God of Israel with their worthless idols. So for more than half a century, 62 years, if you add up all those reigns of these evil kings, intrigue, bloodshed, conspiracy, immorality permeated Israel, their whole social structure. And for all these years, this insidious, creeping, and expanding tentacles of idolatry are seeping into the culture, into the nation, and sinking their roots deep into the culture. This is what happens when evil is not confronted. But in the south, in Judah, Asa, the grandson of Rehoboam and the great-grandson of Solomon, has been reigning and doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to 1 Kings 15 and verse 11. Asa was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his entire life, says in verse 14. He reigned for 41 years. Asa was zealous to maintain a traditional worship of God, to root out idolatry, and with all its accompanying immoralities. However, in the north, the darkness was terrible. But it was about to get a lot worse, because Omri's son, Ahab, was coming to the throne. Well, specifically, Ahab and Jezebel and Baal. Ahab was unique in the annals of the kings. He has a definite distinction when the scriptures describe him, and see if you can pick this up when we get to our main passages now in 1 Kings 16 and verses 29 through 33. Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Judah's king Asa. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. Then, as if following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were not enough, I love that line, like it wasn't enough that he's reigned with evil, this is not enough, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and then proceeded to serve Baal and bow and worship to him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to anger the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel were before him. So why does Scripture mention that Ahab had a wife, Jezebel, when they mention no other wives to any other king? Well, there's a couple of reasons. There's a couple of ideas that commentators have thrown around. One is that she could have been the dominant partner in the relationship. But probably the main reason is because she introduced the Baal worship to the nation of Israel. It says, by himself, Ahab would have been a menace. Plainly an opportunist, he seems to have had few convictions or scruples, but he was not by himself. Jezebel was by his side, using her prestige and influence as insidious and maliciously as possible. Like Solomon's foreign wives, she continued her pagan worship, maintained it on a lavish scale. When the prophets of Yahweh opposed her and her heathen ways, she set out viciously to destroy them, ruthlessly and thoroughly. Having bent every effort to suppress true prophetic activity, Jezebel imported her countless courts of false prophets dedicated to Baal. The corruption of the Canaanite religion had long been seeping in from the Israelites' Canaan neighbors, but under Jezebel, it was pumped in from the palace with extraordinary pressure. So Jezebel, her name long synonymous with wickedness, she would be Elijah's chief human foe, for it was her who ruled her husband and her who ruled the nation. So in order to show beyond any doubt who the true God was, the Lord would perform specific miracles throughout Elijah's ministry geared to undermine every one of Baal's so-called powers. So what sort of God was Baal? Well, he was a Canaanite's chief fertility god, as well as the storm god in charge of rain, wind, and clouds, which would definitely impact the fertility of the land. His followers gave him many titles. Some of them were Rider of the Clouds, Prince, Lord of the Earth, Lord of Rain and Storm. Ancient statues show him standing with a thunderbolt in his left hand, ready to hurl it as a spear toward the earth. And thunder was his voice, they say. He was also symbolized as a bull, which represented virile fertility. Degrading sexual acts were one way his followers would worship him. Baal was thought to be indispensable to the vitality of nature. When the earth languished for want of rain, it was because Baal was slain by the god Mot, the god of sterility and death. And only after being revived by just ungodly practices in these temples with cult prostitutes did he regained his vitality and come back to life and bring rain to the earth. So it was truly idolatrous nation that they were worshiping, idolatrous practices. So delusion and degradation were Ahab's and Jezebel's gift to Israel. This is what God wanted to rescue his people from. And Elijah was his chosen representative. Now, knowing the background of these kings, these 60-plus years of evil and idolatrous worship, how would you like to be God's person to stand up to King Ahab? This is what Elijah was called to do, to stand in the gap for truth against this evil man and his wife. In this dark scene, Elijah, who was not afraid to shine the light of God's word straight into Ahab's eyes, he says in verse 1 of chapter 17, now Elijah, the Tishbite from Gilead settlers, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. So he flashes onto the screen and gives this prophetic announcement to Ahab, attacking their Baal-worshipping God. There will be no rain or dew for these years. There is one God, Yahweh, and he is Israel's true God. Elijah asserted to the Baal-worshipping king, with these words out of his mouth, Elijah has thrown down the gauntlet before Ahab. Well, who was this person who challenged the king? Well, he was just a man. Not a superman, but a man who loved God more than his own life. A quick analysis of his introduction reveals some things about him. His name, the land in which he came from, and his style. His name encapsulates his life's focus, his ministry, his authority, his message. His name, Elijah, symbolizes who he was. El means God. Jah translates Jehovah, and I means my. My God is Jehovah, exactly what his name meant. Elijah stood in the gap just by stating his name. Now, we might not have names like Elijah, but our life and our character represent the God that we serve and who we are as Christians. In the age of that characterized by easy tolerance and open assimilation to the Canaanite religion, Elijah asserts his personal determination to keep the first commandment, there shall be no other gods before me. In our day of tolerance and synchronism, does our life, does our character reflect the same emphasis that my God is Jehovah? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Well, he was a Tishbite, it says in verse 1. He was from the settlers of Gilead. Though no one knows for sure anywhere where Tishbe was located, we do have information about Gilead. This is the area east of the Jordan River, known for its rugged, rocky mountains, thick wooded hills, and flat regions replete with olive trees and vineyards. And it's a solitary place. This is a place in Scripture where we're told that Jacob and David sought refuge. And Gilead's ruggedness is reflected in Elijah's character. He was tough, he was unpolished, and he was humble. Now, his style was in your face. As the Lord God Israel lives, he said in verse 1, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain these years except by my command. In a sudden, bold confrontation, Elijah delivers the Lord's message right to King Ahab. His style was in your face, as I said before. He's confronting 60 plus years of evil in this king. Elijah's pronouncement struck at the theological center of this Baal worship. Baal worshipers believed that their storm god made rain. What better way to show that God was God than to take away the rain? But Elijah also prophesied that there be no dew. This would also fail. For how long? Weeks? Months? The scriptures tell us for years. It doesn't say how many years. But no doubt this would cause farms to fail, famine would ensue, and people would suffer. And then it always struck me when you look at chapter 17, verse 1, where he makes this pronouncement to King Ahab, and immediately after, in the next verse, God tells him to go to Cherith, to go away. Doesn't stay and confront Ahab and toe-to-toe with him, battle out the gods. My God is better than your God. He sends him away. Why does he send him away? He just made this pronouncement to him. And it always struck me, even when you look through the book of Acts, where Paul sometimes stayed and was stoned, and sometimes he was told in advance and he left the city. So sometimes it's right for us to stay and fight and proclaim, and sometimes it's right for us to leave. And it really takes a lot of wisdom and seeking from the Lord. Well, there's some reasons why Elijah could have been told to leave. first for his safety. He just confronted the king and their god of fertility and their god of rain, and he just said there's not going to be any rain or dew for these years, and a famine is no doubt going to ensue now. So there's people are going to be upset with him, and they're going to be looking out for him. So God wanted to protect him. Another thing is he just wanted to remove him from the presence of these idolatrous people, and so just removing his word exactly from their people so there was no more word from the Lord. But also I think Elijah had some things to learn. As you read through the rest of the book of Kings, Elijah had some confrontations coming up before him with these Baal-worshipping people, and he needed to learn some things from the Lord. And he does in Cherith. So he was authoritative and to the point. Elijah's words show him to be a man zealous for and dedicated to his God. The Lord was more real to him than all the opposition of his day. And that's what empowered him, and that's what should empower us. That our God is so real that it doesn't matter what opposition we have, that we stand in the gap for truth. He stood in the gap for his God and for his people and made clear the voice of the Lord. How many in this Christian world today would stand as Elijah did? Some have learned consciously or unconsciously that the way of the Shalomon should be to blend into society, to blend into our times, and not to take a stand or not to stand out. Often tolerance and long-suffering can border on compromise, making us ineffective as Christ's lights in the world. We dare not dissolve into the background or blend into the neutral scenery of our world. We need to shine as lights in the world. Ezekiel 22:30, where I got the title from this for this message, says the Lord is looking for men, and I would say women, men and women, to stand before him in the gap. We can learn, like Elijah, to flash across this inky blackness in which we live of our times and light up the sky with God's message of righteousness and love. So we see the history of all these kings and how evil they were, and it seemed like they would build one on the other. One would do evil in the, like their father and like their sons, and then it started building, but they were doing more evil than all the people combined behind them. And then finally we get to Ahab, who does more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings combined. Now this is who Elijah has to confront. And none of us like confrontation, I take it. I mean, I don't really like confrontation. I remember our Pastor Doran used to say confrontation is always good. That's how you learn, through confrontation. But Pastor Doran was unique in that area. None of us like confrontation. So I can imagine the thoughts going through Elijah's head when he was told that he would go confront this evil king and his wife. And not just one time. He battles against them throughout the rest of the book. But we have some lessons that we can learn from Elijah, even from this one verse that we see how he confronts the king. So first thing is God looks for special people at difficult times. God found Elijah neither among the royal family nor among anyone near Ahab or Jezebel's family, but in the rugged, remote terrain of Gilead. Position, power, connection, none of these was God's criteria for choosing a servant. Rather, he looks for individuals who are ready instruments to be used in his hand. Those who stand out brightly against a backdrop of corrupt times and says, that's wrong. Or that God is God. How many times do we perhaps come into a conversation and someone says something that we know is not right? It's not according to Scripture, and we keep our mouths closed. And then we leave that encounter and say, oh, I wish I had said that. I wish I had just stood up and said, that's wrong. I recently came across a conversation with a, a woman who was talking about marriage and how they had really given up on marriage, but they didn't give up on having children. And I said, that's not right. You need to be married. Well, Steve, marriage is so outdated. You know, how many, all Christians, they end in divorce too, so who's going to give up on marriage? No, it's wrong. You need to stand it wrong. I said, even though the culture has shifted away from that, our standard has not shifted away from that. We stand on the scriptures. That's what the standard is. Second Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. And in the New Testament, Philippians tells us, he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, so that you might be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world. We are called to be shining lights in the world against crooked and perverse generations. My question to us is, how is our stature? How is our integrity? Have we corrupted our principles just to stay in business? To get a good grade in school? To make a team? To be with the in crowd? To earn the best promotion? Have we winked at language or behavior that a few years ago would have horrified us? Have we become assimilated to our culture? Well, that's the first thing. God's looking for special people. The second thing is God's methods are often very surprising to us. One person, not an army, was sufficient to confront this entire Israeli government. God could have orchestrated another assassination like he had done before, but instead he chose Elijah. All alone was the best strategy to use against this wicked king and his wife because of his uncompromising loyalty to God. Have you ever thought that perhaps you are God's chosen method in his unconventional war against idolatry and perversion? You might say, well, Elijah, you know, he was a special guy. He was a great man of God. He was caught up in a chariot of fire. Who am I? Full of sin and weak faith. Yet Elijah was a frail human being just like us. Yes, he had his moments of weakness. We can read about that as we go forward in the book of Kings. But like so many other heroes of the faith, who had failures, he also had great faith. And God had made himself powerful through Elijah, and he could do the same thing through us. Perhaps God, by his Holy Spirit, has prompted you for a specific calling that you're thinking somebody else is more suited for. Perhaps a ministry position. Perhaps a job that you know is going to have opposition to your faith. Perhaps God is just dealing with you on special issues. You need to listen to what God is saying. But finally, God wants us to stand before him first and foremost. And notice, go back to that verse 1. Because Elijah was ever conscious of God's presence, he said, as the Lord God lives, in whom presence I stand. He was able to face Ahab without fear. Why was he able to face Ahab without fear? Because he spent time in God's presence. Nothing drives away the fears of this world and provides God-inspired confidence more than being in the presence of our Holy Father. When we stand in the gap, we stand before God as Elijah did. What spot has God given to you? Is God saying to you, I want to use you to stand in the gap? I want to use you as my unique spokesperson in your day and age and at this moment, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, in the community, in an organization you might belong to? God is calling us to stand up for truth, to stand in the gap for truth. We too can face our Ahabs without fear if we illuminate our souls with an Elijah-like perspective of who our God really is. And that is the only way we have confidence to stand before evil in our society and idolatrous practices in our society, is to stand in the gap for truth. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time to come into your presence. And Father, we just ask that you would give us the courage to stand in the gap, to stand for truth. Father, there are many things in this culture, in this world, that assault us and try to make us compromise in our beliefs. But Father, we ask that you would give us, by the Holy Spirit, an unction from him that we would stand true to your word. They would not back down. That Paul said we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but we would state forth that when given the opportunity. And Father, give us that courage. Give us that wisdom to know when to speak and how to speak. And Father, we ask these things that Christ might be glorified in our lives and in our body. We ask in Jesus' name.